Our gospel lesson text this morning is from Philippians 4, as we make our way through to the end of Philippians. Please turn there in your Bibles. That's found on page 832 in the Bibles that are in your seats, and in your own Bible, that's on some other page, I would imagine. So go ahead and turn there, and read along silently as you hear the words of God read. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4, this is God's word, eternally true. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Here ends our reading. Let us now respond in thankfulness to the Lord for His word. You have a response printed in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are indeed thankful to You for Your word. You have not left us as orphans without a Father to direct us by His words, but You have given us Your words to direct us, to let us know who You are, what You are like, what is Your character. Teach us about Your character here. Help us to emulate it in our lives as we hear it taught and come to understand it, that You might be glorified, that Your goodness, Your patience, Your forgiveness, Your love, Your power, all demonstrated in the gospel, might be known through our lives, through our words, through our attitudes, through our actions. Jesus, preach to us by Your word. Spirit, grant us understanding. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, and as we look up at Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, the two verses immediately preceding this passage, we look and we see that in the city of Philippi, a Greek city, or properly Macedonia, kind of all in one, there was in this city some disagreement and disunity that was going on and that was a part of the church. And this disagreement, this disunity was between a couple of women, and probably some others as well, named Euodia and Syntyche. We see their names there in verse 2 and then in verse 3. Paul addresses them. We don't know exactly what this argument was about. It was probably about some non-essential issue. As we read Paul, we see that Paul was not afraid to confront and get the truth out when the issue was essential. And Paul doesn't do that here. So it's probably a non-essential issue that is being discussed between Euodia and Syntyche, and it has caused division between them, and it was affecting others in the church as well, causing division there, causing disunity there. And maybe people were taking sides. We don't know. But it was a big enough issue that it had come to Paul's attention as he sat in a Roman prison and received word from individuals in this church that had gone to visit him and to care for his needs while he was sitting there in prison. This shouldn't surprise us that there was arguing in the church. Often, We've seen others do it. We've done it ourselves. We see the words of Scripture as communicating truth to us, and this is true. God communicates to us, and He teaches us certain things that are true. And it's tempting for us, I think it's our default mode, then to use that truth, just like the Pharisees did during their day, to use that truth to thump on people. You know, the expression, a Bible thumper. That's somebody who uses Scripture and takes their big Bible and they thump people with it. They use Scripture as an instrument of destruction, as an instrument of discouragement, as a weapon against a brother or sister in Christ especially, or against others, because their attitude is such of condemning and harm rather than desiring good and rather than love. That's easy for us to do, just as easy as the Pharisees did it during Jesus' day. It's easiest for us to turn these truths of Scripture into weapons. I think a dynamic that plays into this that is when something is very important to us, it is tied to our emotions. If it's something that has affected the way we live, it affects our emotions, our very inner being. And so when we hear somebody communicating something about something we believe religiously, something we believe to be true of Scripture, that does not agree with us, it's not just a generic, objective thing out there, but it touches our emotions too, and it becomes even hard, difficult to talk about spiritual issues, religious issues, when there is a disagreement between us and the one we're talking with. And so we end up speaking words of harshness because we begin to see that person who has a different viewpoint of something in Scripture. We begin to see them as an enemy of our faith, as somebody who's attacking something we believe in the core of our being. This is all very understandable. It's all very understandable. I think it's a natural thing that happens, but Paul says that we should avoid it. Let me give you an example. Say I'm somebody who believes in predestination, which I am. I believe it. I believe God has picked out and separated people and chosen to show His love on an individual, on people like me. I didn't deserve, nor was I smart enough to figure out that I should embrace Christ. Nor did I even have the ability, but God showered His love upon me and I was able to respond because of the life that He gave me. This is a religious truth, therefore close to my heart. I think it makes the gospel bigger. I think it makes salvation more significant. I think it makes grace larger. If I understand that God picked me out and He showered blessings upon me before I even knew what was up and what was down. So therefore, I can get emotional about this. So when I think and talk about it and another person's view is different than my own, that can be seen in a way by me as something that threatens my faith, that threatens even my understanding of the gospel. And so it can make me emotional as I talk about it, and those emotions can get carried away into viewing that person as an enemy of the faith, when indeed they are a believer in Christ too, just a believer that I think has not a complete biblical understanding of how it is that a person that we come to be saved. And if I treat that person as an enemy, as I speak to him with harsh words, then all these statements about love one another, this commandment I give to you, Jesus says, to love one another. And we see that over and over. Arthur read those for us from Scripture. Not a new commandment, a commandment from the Old Testament, summarizing the last part of the Ten Commandments, love one another. That can go out the window as I argue about things. Well, Paul talks about, here in this passage, flowing from this conversation he's been having, flowing from his words about arguing in verses 2 and 3. He goes into verse 4, and this verse 4 and what follows is not disconnected from arguing, but he expands it as well. And he begins to talk about how we can live and what our attitude and what our emotions can be in the midst of suffering. What can life be like, and what should our actions be like when you're suffering? And Paul has spoken of two kinds of suffering that we can experience as a believer in this book of Philippians. One, he speaks about sufferings that are from without. If you'd like to fill in blanks, that's your first one there. Two kinds of suffering, suffering from without. That is persecution, suffering that comes upon you because you're a believer, and it comes from somebody who is not a believer. Paul was experiencing this, and he talked about this in the letter of Philippians. He was in prison. He was experiencing persecution. There were people doing things against him. In our day and age, this comes about more in regard to people not respecting us because we believe, or people making fun of us because we believe. This is suffering from without. But Paul also talks about a suffering that comes from within. From within. And that suffering is division and strife. If we have division and strife in the church, that causes us to suffer. It saps our energy and mentally and emotionally. We're sapped and we're torn apart by this. And relationships are rearranged. It's suffering. It can also be suffering from within, just brought about by others in the church who inconvenience you or aren't like you, and you know you're supposed to love them, and that can be a part of suffering. It's something you wouldn't naturally do. And Paul addresses how we are to view and what we are to do in the midst of these two kinds of suffering in this passage here. A couple of quick things he gives to us. He kind of says to us, well, when it feels real hard to do this, when it feels real hard to reconcile if you've been in division in the church, when it's very hard, when you're suffering, experiencing persecution from without, remember, he says, and it's just kind of a blank statement right in the middle of this passage, and you go, what? Why is that in there? He says, the Lord is near. See that in there in verse 5? He says, the Lord is near. Look at the context of that. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. In other words, don't argue. Be gentle. Don't be harsh. Be gentle. If you're having a hard time with this, remember, the Lord is near. The Lord is with you. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is present for you. That's your blank. The Lord is with you to strengthen you to do what is right, to strengthen you to be gentle, to strengthen you to love your enemies. That is, to strengthen you to act in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when you're having a really hard time loving your enemies, the persecutors from without, if you're having a really hard time and anxious about being gentle to those with whom you have division within, Paul says, pray. Pray. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, do not be anxious. If you're anxious about division in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, if you're anxious about reconciling you two, if a loyal yoke fellow who is to go alongside Euodia and Syntyche, if you're anxious in being called to this task of bringing those two together, pray. If you're anxious about people making fun of you, pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Paul says something interesting here. It would be very easy, in the midst of persecution from without, in the midst of a person within who is arguing with you, and you're arguing with them, it would be easy to go to the Lord in prayer in complaint. God, get this person out of here. Or change this person. Why are you doing this? Complain complain. And Paul says, with every prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. That's your blank. With thanksgiving. And we can recognize here that thanksgiving is the opposite of complaining. It is, isn't it? Thanksgiving says, God, I know you are sovereign. I know you have brought this situation about, and I'm content with it. And in fact, I thank you for it. We can't complain about the situation and thank God for the situation at the same time. It's the opposite. And Paul says, be thankful. Be thankful when you pray. We'll talk about how that thankfulness can come about in some time here. Then Paul says, what's the advantage? He lets us know what the advantage is of praying and being thankful in our hearts. And that advantage is peace. Peace in our hearts. Peace which surpasses understanding, that will guard our hearts, our disposition, our emotions, and our minds, our understanding. So Paul says, remember, in the midst of suffering, God is with you. And He will enable you. He will give you power to be gentle and to love your enemies. And if you're anxious about this, pray. And God will give you peace. And He will guard your hearts and your minds, channeling them in the right direction. Now, in addition to these two quick things, remembering God is with you and praying, God wants you to think about something. God wants you to think about something in the midst of suffering within and without the church. God says, in suffering, think about the gospel. Says to you, in suffering, think, meditate upon the truths of the gospel. Philippians 4, 8 and forward can be seen as just a desert island in the midst of the ocean, having nothing to do with anything else in this book. And that's typically how we view verse 8 and following. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. But this is not a case of bad editing on the part of Paul's editor. Whoops, that way I cut and pasted that in the wrong place. Didn't have anything to do with anything else before it or after it. No, Paul puts this intentionally here. When he's dealing with, when he's talking about suffering, how do you get through it? How do you do the right thing? Think about the gospel. The old Harold Hill, the think method. Matthew Broderick's going to do that in February. He's going to be the music man. Great casting there. I look forward to it. Paul says, think about the gospel. Now, certainly this list of things is a list of things that is general. Okay, there's a sense in which this is general. Whatever's true, whatever's lovely, whatever's pure. There are just things out there where that's the case. But as we look at this in its context, we see that these are all things that are true of the gospel itself. These are all things that describe what Jesus did for us in accomplishing the gospel. These are all adjectives that describe Philippians 2. Jesus coming down to earth, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Not viewing his own personal interests, but the interests of others, of us. And dying for us, for our sake. All these adjectives describe the gospel. Now, let's take a look at these different adjectives that are said. Whatever's true. It's true that there are mass murderers out there. Paul is not saying for us to just think of anything that happens to be true, is he? That wouldn't make any sense. What Paul is saying here is whatever is real. That's what he means. Whatever is real. Real, as real as you can get in the view of God, as God looks down on things and knows how things really are. Not how they appear to be, but whatever is real. Really true. What is true about the gospel? What is real? The thing is that's real is that Jesus rose from the dead and that we will be with him when we die. But in the world, we get persecuted for this belief. And Paul says, remember what's real. Those outside the church, they don't know what's real, but you think about what's real. You meditate upon what's real, that you will be with Christ when you die or when he comes back. Paul's been talking all through this book about what's real and what's true, hoping to center the Philippians on truth that will affect their behavior. Here's what's true. Fellowship is a part of our lives together. We share in the gospel together. We're united together. What's true is that humility was part of Christ coming down to earth, that service and care for us was part of Christ coming down to earth, that Jesus lived his life for us. That is true. That Jesus is exalted and his gospel is adorned by his own humility. That is true. It's true that our Savior did not hold on to life in heaven without pain. It is true that he gave that up. He does not grasp upon the things that he could have held on to, but he came to earth for us. That is true. It is true, Paul argues in this book, that the gospel's work in us is progressive, that we're coming to show and to understand the gospel more and more in our lives. And as we do that, we pronounce the gospel, proclaim the gospel by our lives and our attitudes. It is true, Paul argues in this book, that Jesus is central and that his exaltation is what life is all about for us. It is true that life is to be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. It is true that Paul, Jesus, Epaphroditus, and Timothy are all examples of this gospel pattern. That is, this pattern of living life for others. It's true that Paul calls us to follow their example. It's true that we're united by humility, by regard for each other, and by love. It's true that our salvation, the gospel in us, is to work itself out in our actions. All these things are true. These are things, Paul, that's a review of Philippians and the truth that we've been talking about here and hearing from God as we've been going through Philippians. He says, think about these things when you're in the midst of suffering. Think about what's true, what's real, spiritual truth that is more true than even things we try to understand as we look around us in the physical world. Then he says, whatever is noble. The idea here is something that's majestic or august. It's used for deities. It's used in the Old Testament for the temple, the law, the Sabbath. Something that's noble. It's something that evokes in us, here's your blank, reverence. Reverence. Something mighty. Something high. Something that causes us to be in awe. To take a step back. To shut our mouths. Because we realize our smallness and the greatness that we see before us in something else. Paul says, think of that something else. Whatever is noble. And that is the gospel. It says, whatever is right, this is the idea of what is just. Whatever is right, whatever is just, whatever is fair. Again, the gospel deals with justness and justification. Whatever is pure, this specifically gets at the idea of religious purity. Doing what is right according to religious law, doing what's right according to the law of the Lord. Think about these things. Whatever is lovely. This has the idea of something that has intrinsic attractiveness to us. Something that we look at and we say, that is something. David Letterman has a thing on now called Is It Anything? You open the curtain up and back and and David and Paul decide whether it's something or whether it's nothing. Is it anything, Paul? But this idea, when we see something that catches our eye and we say, that is lovely. The British use that term a lot more than us. That is lovely. That is good. There's something about that that commends itself to me. It's intrinsically attractive. And then lastly, admirable. And simply put, that's something that's worthy of us praising, worthy of praise. Paul says, think about these things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. But God doesn't want you merely to think about these things. God says, in suffering, act out these things. Act out the gospel. Those are your blanks. Act out the gospel. In the midst of suffering, act out the gospel. Paul says this in verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. He says, whatever you've learned. Now, he's just gone through the whole book saying, hey, here's the truth of Christ. Here's the example Christ has given us in accomplishing us our salvation. I'm following this pattern. Timothy's following this pattern. Epaphroditus is following this pattern. And he turns to them and he says, you follow this pattern. End of chapter 3. But then in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Put it into practice. Here's what he means. In the gospel, you've been treated gently by God. It's verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Let your gentleness be evident to all. In the gospel, you've been treated gently by God. You deserved His wrath. You deserved His harshness, but He treated you with gentleness. Now, Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Treat others gently. Act out the gospel. In the gospel, you've been loved by God. Now go and love your brothers and sisters. In the gospel, God has ceased the argument between you and Him, and you have peace with God. Now go and be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the gospel, God Himself, most noble of all things, came to serve you. This causes us to be in awe, doesn't it? This is a noble thing. The God of all the universe. It could have squashed us all like bugs and worse. Humbles Himself. Takes our dirtiness, our nastiness, our sin upon Himself. He receives the human scorn for our sin. He's considered by those that are there as forsaken by God because He was a sinner. And He of all people was not a sinner. And He does this for us. This is noble. This is chivalrous. This should cause us to step back and to shut our mouths, seeing our God come to rescue us. In the gospel, God Himself nobly came to serve you, to bear your sin. Now go and serve your brothers and sisters, as He did to rescue you. In the gospel, justice, whatever is right. In the gospel, justice has been done by Jesus absorbing the penalty for our sins. Justice has been done in the gospel. And God has acted rightly against our sins by punishing those sins in Jesus. And Jesus shows us the way here. Absorb the sins of your brothers and sisters, because I absorbed their sins on the cross. Act in a gospel-like way. In the gospel, Jesus lived righteously. Whatever is pure, He lived in a way that was completely pure to the law of God. He followed the law in every way so that he could give his record of law-keeping to you, so that you could be considered a law-keeper, so that you could be considered righteous. Now go and be pure in regard to the law with your brothers and sisters by following the law's second greatest commandment, to love one another. God loved us in Jesus, so we love one another. Jesus obeyed the law for our sake, so we obey the law for our brother and sister's sake. In the gospel, Jesus was lovely, offering himself up to God for your sake, presenting to God a fragrant offering to the Lord, a welcome offering to him, something that was lovely to the Father. Jesus offered up his life. Now go and offer yourself, your help, your time, your service, your abilities, your encouragement to your brothers and sisters. That's gospel living. In the gospel, Jesus did the most admirable thing ever done. He lived his entire life on earth for others, specifically for his sheep. And his sheep are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so just as he came to live his life for us, we should live our lives for us. Do things for your brothers and sisters in Christ, just as Jesus did. Because of the gospel, you're given all these things that Paul has here mentioned, and he's given you more. So Paul says, turn this around. Paul says, go and rejoice. Be thankful. Paul did these things in his life. He practiced these things in his life. He lived out this list of things in verse 8 in his life, because these things just flowed out of what Jesus did for us when he came to this earth. They are the example for us. It is the gospel pattern way. And Paul turns to the Philippians here, to us, and says, whatever you have learned, verse 9, or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Live in a manner, chapter 1, verse 27. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul is spelling out here in this passage. What is that? What is a manner worthy of Christ? These things, emulating, copying the way Jesus lived for our sake. Put the gospel into practice in your lives, Paul says. Finally, Paul wraps it up with the result. The practical result of you living out the gospel, there are two things he mentions here. If you live your life in this gospel pattern way, living your life for others, being gentle because God has been gentle to you, loving others because God has loved you, caring for others because God has cared for you, sacrificing yourself and your time because God sacrificed himself and his time for you in the gospel. If you live your life in this gospel pattern way, what will be the results? Two things Paul mentions here, right there in verse 9. After he says, put it into practice, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. One result for us is peace, that we will experience peace. In the midst of sufferings and hardships in our present earthly experience, whether they're sufferings from without or sufferings from within caused by division, he says, insomuch as you live out the gospel, you will experience peace. But beyond all this, and even better, the God of peace himself will be with you. Not just impersonal peace, but the God of peace will be with you. The second result of putting into practice, living our lives in the pattern that Christ demonstrated in the gospel, is that you will rejoice. The second result for us is rejoicing. God would have you know that in the midst of suffering you can rejoice. He says it in verse 4 twice. How does this work? Paul's just talked about these two women that aren't getting along and the trouble it's caused in the church. And then he says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. What in the world? Is this bad editing? Or does Paul have a point here? Paul has a point. Whether your sufferings are within or without, when you view your life as Paul does, seeking to live out your life in a gospel kind of way, by aiming to defer to one another, to consider others more important than yourself, to look out for others' interests, to become a servant to others, to humble yourself and lift others up, to love others, and all the time and effort that takes, and to be other-centered over me-centered. If you do that, you will receive great joy, Paul says. The question is, how is living out the gospel a remedy for suffering? And usually when we think about suffering, we think about the anguish that goes on and the sorrow that goes on in our mind and in our hearts because we're suffering. And Paul says, no, in the midst of suffering, you can have joy. How does this work? How does gospel living make rejoicing possible? Why does Paul talk about live out the pattern that I've given to you as an antidote to suffering? Here's how. You can rejoice when you live according to the gospel pattern because the things you do in living this way, if you are deferring to each other, considering others more important than yourself, looking after others' interests, becoming a servant to others, humbling yourselves and lifting others up, loving others, and being other-centered, it is all a reminder to you that God did this for you in the gospel. It's all a reminder to you as you do it, as you treat other people this way, you're reminded, I'm treating this person in this way, not because it's my natural inclination. I'm treating other people in this way because God loved me so much, He sent Jesus to live this way for me. And so as we live this way, as we treat people in this way, as we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, as we seek reconciliation with one in the church or some in the church that we have division with, we are reminded of God's goodness to us in the gospel. We're saying, I am acting in a way that reminds me of the way that God has treated me. And that gives us joy. That's why Paul can say, rejoice. Rejoice in this reconciliation you're about to have, Euodia and Syntyche, because you have such reconciliation with God through what Christ has done for you. Paul says, rejoice. We agree with each other. We act as Jesus did in coming to earth and going to the cross. We remind ourselves that our God loves us, that He came and lived His life for us. And this gives us joy, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Let us pray. Our Father, the gospel pattern, the pattern that Paul lived by, is not natural to us. We live naturally for ourselves, to preserve ourselves and our reputation and our respect. And we live to get, not to lose, to win, not to give away. Yet You, Jesus, came and did just the opposite. You came to live for us. You came to give away Your life, to sacrifice for us. You came to be considered lowly, that You might lift us up in the resurrection. Completely the opposite of the way we operate. And so, Lord, we are thankful this morning that You have said through Your Apostle Paul, the Lord is with you. We are thankful, Lord, that You are with us and that You strengthen us by Your Spirit to live out the gospel in our lives. Help us to see in our lives, Lord. Help us to focus our eyes upon the gospel, that we might live out the gospel in our lives. Help us to have on our minds what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is lovely, what is just, what is admirable. Help us to think about these things and help us to be in awe of You, Jesus, because You are admirable. You are real. You're lovely. You're pure. And You lived righteously so that we could be righteous at Your tribunal. thank you for this. Help us to live, to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of your gospel. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.